Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would. We're opening back up to the Gospel of Mark as we continue. And I feel compelled personally to tell you that I don't know how this message is going to go today. I feel like personally it could go any of a number of ways. As I was studying for this message today, I thought, boy, this could be one of those messages that we just kind of say, oh, you know, that was great, and then we just go on. Or it could be one of those messages that we say, oh me, oh Lord, help me. God knows. God knows what we need. God knows what I need. And God knows what we all need today. So, looking at Mark chapter 6 is our text. Our study today is a bit of an interjection, if you will, in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, as we've studied so far through the Gospel of Mark, we've really studied the life and the ministry of Christ and all that he has done, at least in the early bit of his ministry anyway. But this passage today is a bit of an interjection into that, as we will see, I believe, we'll see a glimpse of how our own frail and fallible minds tend to work, especially if and when there is a lack of diligence about making the truth of God our daily and ever-present situational guide. Now, did you get that? That's a long sentence, and that cost me about $5.33 to put that together. A glimpse of how our minds work when there's a lack of diligence about making the truth of God our daily and ever-present situational guide. As we'll see in our text here shortly, everything that we do from day to day will have an impact back upon us later. Whether that impact is felt in a few minutes, a few days, or whether the impact of what we do is realized months or even years later. I've titled today's message, The Guile of Guilt. The Guile of Guilt. As I believe this account in Scripture that we're about to read is a reflection of how we may process circumstances in our own lives and how that process is influenced by our own perspective on who Christ is to us. Now, before we read our text today, let's understand together how these two words, guile and guilt, are defined. Now, we kind of have an idea what guilt is. Everybody's been guilty, right? You felt the guilt about something. Well, let's look at my favorite dictionary, Webster's 1828 version. That was back when they weren't afraid to put the Word of God in the dictionary. Amen. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the word guile as this. It defines it as craftiness, cunning, duplicity, deceit, and usually in a bad sense. That pretty well sums up guile. Now, the Apostle Paul addressed this concept many times in his letters as God inspired him to write. Letters to the Corinthians, he wrote, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom," in chapter 2 and verse 4. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote, "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy." And again, he wrote, "evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth." That's in 1 Timothy chapters 4 and chapter 6. And again to the Galatians, he said, "Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" in chapter 3. See, all those things, all those references are wrapped up in this concept, the idea of guile. Boy, it's some devastating stuff. And then let's look at the word guilt for just a moment. Webster's 1828 dictionary once again defines guilt as that state of a moral agent which results from the commission of a crime or offense, knowing it to be a violation of the law. But then, oh, this was beautiful. As I was reading this dictionary, he goes on in the word definition to say this. To constitute guilt, there must be a moral agent enjoying freedom of will and capable of distinguishing between right and wrong and committing a willful or intentional violation of law or rule of duty. Boy, isn't that beautiful. So together, the words guile and guilt, it's the idea that when we have violated the law or even a principle of truth and righteousness, our minds and our hearts will find every conceivable angle and twist to try to ease the moral suffering and punishment, and will deceive ourselves into rationalizing our position. And so it was in our text today with King Herod. Take a look with me, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse number 14. The Bible here records, "And King Herod heard of him," that's Jesus that he heard of, "for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may your Holy Spirit have your will in this meeting this afternoon. Oh God, in this place, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us the ability to understand your word, or the ability to accurately and rightly see ourselves in the reflection of your word, and Lord, bring ourselves to your grace, to your throne of mercy. God in heaven, help us today. Oh, I believe, God, that there are so many professing Christians that fall under this guile of guilt. And Lord, we've seen the effect of such a diminishing of the Christian faith, or the effectivity of it. God, won't you work mightily in this assembly today, in your children, work in our hearts, as we surely need you today, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now this King Herod, you all know who King Herod was. If you remember the account of Jesus' birth, there was King Herod. Well, this King Herod was not that King Herod. Wait, what? Well, if you remember that King Herod in the account of Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary and the baby, they fled off to Egypt, and then the Bible tells us that when Herod died, they came back. Okay, so that Herod was Herod the Great. This Herod, in our text today, is one of the sons of Herod the Great. Now, there is no way of knowing, from what I read, whether this Herod, Antipas is the name, Herod, there's no way of knowing whether he even knew anything about how his father had set out and searched for to kill all of the male children under 2 years old when Jesus was born. I don't know if this Herod knew that or not. Perhaps he did. But even if he did know about all of that, we can, I believe, infer from the text that we read here today that he at least did not make the association after nearly 30 years that this Jesus was that Jesus that his father was trying to kill. He didn't put two and two together. He didn't connect the dots. Perhaps it was due in part to this Herod being so apparently consumed with the relative recent events in his own life. You see, he couldn't or wouldn't recognize who Jesus was. Now we know, of course, from our study of Mark's record of the gospel here, that Jesus' name And the works of Jesus, the healings and the miracles that he did, they were being broadcast far and wide. The name of Jesus was being spread. And that's exactly what verse 14 says. It says here, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad." But it goes on to say that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. You see, he didn't recognize that this would have been that Jesus. Because Herod was so consumed, I believe he was trying to explain the miracles that were happening by claiming that John the Baptist was back from the dead supernaturally. And that's why he could do all these miraculous things. Because if you look down in verse number 20 down there, it said that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and then holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. You see, I believe that Herod had at least some measure of respect and admiration toward John the Baptist. But when he heard of the miraculous things that Jesus was doing, he couldn't put the idea together that this would have been that prophesied Messiah. This was that John, and he's coming back to get me. It's like we talked about this morning, like we heard. So riddled with the guilt of what he had done. He said here in verse 16, he said, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John whom I beheaded. He has risen from the dead.'" You see, the news of Jesus spread. And verse 15 in our text says that others said that this is Elias. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. So I believe, friends, that the more that Herod heard about that, he certainly did not want to give any measure of credence to this well-known prophecy that this could be that one sent by God to be the Messiah. To acknowledge that fact would show that he, like his father before him, feared for his own reign as king. You see, that's what Herod the Great did. He said, "I've heard that this is going to be the king of the Jews. Go take him out. Kill him, because I am the king." Perhaps Herod here felt the same way. He said, "I'm not going to give any credence to the idea that that could be the prophesied king. Nope, it has to be John that I baptized, that I beheaded." Because his own reign as king, especially over the Jews in this whole region. Now, where was King Herod Antipas a king over? He was king over the region of Galilee and Perea. Now, this Herod was called the Tetrarch. Do you know what that is? Herod the Tetrarch. That's an odd word. It's almost kind of fun to say. But anyway, a tetrarch means that he was a ruler over a quarter of a greater province. In other words, because Herod the Great had died and had a very large territory, which was his kingdom, his sons took over in portions of Herod's reign, of Herod's kingdom. So King Herod Antipas, the tetrarch here, was the king over the area of Galilee, which sounds very familiar when we're talking about Jesus. Anyway, indeed. So I believe that we see in verse 16 that Herod's own guilt was starting to take over. Yeah, he heard this. He heard of the miracles. He heard this was a great man. He thought maybe it was John. He didn't want to give credence to the fact that Jesus might be on the scene. But he said, it's John. And I beheaded him, and he's come back from the dead. And now I'm shaking in my boots. So Herod, even at risk of his own expense, he tried to rationalize what this man Jesus was doing so that there would be no measure of accountability on his own part to any other higher power. Well, that's not the Messiah. That's somebody else that's just coming back from the dead. Because if that's the Messiah, that means that God is true and God exists and that I'm going to be accountable to God. No, I don't want that. Nope, that's just John. He's coming back from the dead. It's superstition. He was simply trying to make himself feel better. And clearly this matter of his dealings with John the Baptist had been weighing on his mind ever since it happened. Though we're not given necessarily an indication as to how long it had been, I don't know that it would have been necessarily that long, because if you think about it, John the Baptist introduced Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," and then John the Baptist was beheaded shortly thereafter. So it may not have been very long, but it could have been, I suppose, on the order of months. We don't really know. But isn't that the very nature of guilt? Knowing when we have done wrong, we simply cannot have any complete peace, no matter how long it goes. And friends, that's exactly what Satan desires. We heard it this morning as well from the Word of God. That's exactly what Satan desires. A complete lack of peace and joy and contentment in those who claim God as their Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "In whom the God of this world," that's Satan, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And Christian, can I talk to us for a minute? When we, how does the Bible say it? Do what seemeth right in our own eyes. You see, then we begin to give place to the devil. That Paul wrote against in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said, neither give place to the devil. But you see, when we start acting the way things make sense to us, we start rationalizing the things that maybe we have done in the past, we begin to give place to the devil. And then if we, like Herod was here in our text, if we allow our guilt about maybe what we've done to turn into this matter of guile, you see, we start deceiving ourselves, and our guile turns into nothing as is stated, nothing different than what's stated in the same place in Ephesians chapter 4. Our guile, our deceiving of our own selves, turns into grief in the Holy Spirit, who's living in us, by the way. And it also turns into, what does Ephesians 4:30 say? Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. You see, if we, like Herod, try to rationalize what we have done and make ourselves feel better about it without getting it straight before God, it turns into this deceptive practice in our own hearts and minds. And then, oh, we are falling away from the presence of God. We don't lose our salvation. We know that from the Bible. But we fall away from the fellowship and from the very real presence of the effect of God in our lives. And all of these things, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, they start to creep in. Now, if we are honest, friends, when things like this creep into our lives, it takes really no time at all until that light that we are supposed to let shine before men is no longer on that candlestick. But the longer we hold that guilt in, we're simply picking up a bushel and we're putting it up on top of that candlestick. And guess what? Now the light cannot shine unto those who need it most because we've hidden our light. You and I can recognize that there is an immediate impact from that. Not only ourselves, but there's an impact on those around us. Well, what do you mean? What I did and what I'm guilty about, that only affected me. That doesn't have any effect on anybody else. That was my own thing. That had nothing to do with anybody else except that you just covered up your light and now they can't see Christ in you. If our light, which is the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, if it can't shine, and it can't shine unto those that need it most, at least not through those who want to proclaim being a child of God, and at least not during those times. Christian, we have to get it under the blood of Christ. We have to get it resolved right before God to get the peace back, to throw the bushel away and let the light shine once again. Notice then with me, if you would, in this passage, there's a second car, if you will, in the guilt train. So this whole thing is like a guilt train. What is the engine? The engine is the act or whatever it was that we did that caused the guilt. Then we have the guilt we try to rationalize. And here's the second car behind that now. It was the attempt at rationalization first, and then comes self-justification, as described in our text. Look at with me in verses 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to her, said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have that brother's wife. But you see, Herod, now I don't believe that this was things that Herod said. But as the guilt was creeping in, and as he's thinking about this could be John the Baptist coming back to get me. What did I do? Well, it wasn't just because I wanted to. It was for my wife's sake. He was talking about bad things. It was for her. He's trying to self-justify what he did. Christian, how often do we, that's me and that's you, how often do we engage in this kind of mental rhetoric? If we lapse in our obedience as a Christian to God's commands or to God's principles, as we wrestle with it until we rationalize it in our own hearts, then, friends, as the Holy Spirit reminds us and convicts us about getting it right and getting it resolved with God, so often we go through any number of reasonings and disputings to try to prove to ourselves that we were right in that case. I was justified in what I did. That's not what God said. Amen. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe God or our own self-justification? Except, Christian, do you realize God has spoken about even that process of self-justification as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. You see, I said just a moment ago that we go through any number of reasonings and disputings in our own mind and heart. Well, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down imaginations. You know what that Greek word for imaginations also means? Reasonings and disputings. The Bible says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself, what? Against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I don't believe at all that Herod here in our text was any kind of a righteous man. And I don't believe that what he had done and how he tried to justify it is even unexpected. Because I would expect someone who is unrighteous to do those kinds of things to self-justify. In fact, some might even say that, well, look at what he did. He stood up for his wife. He's a good man. He came to her defense. Well, verses 18 and 19 said, for John, it said unto Herod, it was not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. You see, Herod stepped in and defended her. So that must be a good man to do that. Well, if that were the extent of Herod's actions, I might be inclined to agree. But that wasn't the extent of Herod's actions. That was not the case. You see, Herod, if you look into some history, and these are historical characters, if you look at history, Herod Antipas divorced his own wife, and Herodias, who was Philip's wife, I imagine they got divorced just so that Herod and Herodias could come together and get married. That's not right. Not even a little bit. So there's no real goodness there. Herod was not a righteous man. Not even a little bit. And the worst of it, though, the worst of it, friends, is that there are countless professing Christians today that have done just exactly the same. And apparently believe that there is nothing wrong with it. And yet, very much like Herod in verse 20 of our text, they put on a good face and they even appear to relish in what they hear when they hear about God. Look at verse 20 again. Herod, who was not a righteous man, in verse 20 said, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Oh, that is great. Boy, that was a great message. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to go back home to my wife, who I divorced my first three wives, and now I'm married to this wife, and she was divorced four times. And isn't there a problem? Yeah. Because I believe that the guilt that came from the first action turned into guile, and it turned into a bushel being put up on top of the light of that particular Christian, and that Christian can no longer, like Herod, recognize who Jesus is. Now, the point in this is not in the specific thing that was done. The point is not that Herod divorced and Philip divorced and Herodias divorced and Herod and Herodias got married. That's not the point. The point is not in what was done. The point is that God is exhorting me and you through this record to listen very carefully to the Holy Spirit within us. If there is anything that God speaks to me or to you about, bringing that inkling of guilt or even that bucket load of guilt upon us and about us, we need to be immediately diligent about getting alone with God and getting it resolved according to God's Word in a way that honors God. And that will keep the bushel from landing on top of the light. Don't allow the guile of guilt to put you and me among those recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about in these latter times that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What is that? That is a desensitization of anything that goes against the Word of God. Leaving the faith, turning their backs, departing from the faith, it says, giving heed to seducing spirits. That's guile. That's covering up and rationalizing and self-justifying why we did what we did when we did that. Can I tell you, friends, that things did not turn out well for Herod? And rest assured, things will not turn out any better for me or for you. Rather, take the time. Perhaps that time is today. I don't know. Take the time that is required to come, as the Bible says, to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I'll close with this bit of encouragement for us from Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. When we can take heed to the Word of God this way, when we come boldly to the throne of grace and we find help in our time of need, it is that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine, what does he write? As lights in the world. Amen. Don't extinguish the light. Pastor, would you come?
I think we need to realize there is no way possible for us to put any kind of spin on disobedience under any circumstances. No way to put a spin on it. But like Ron Hamilton wrote in his song, do right till the stars fall. Amen. Always do right. And don't seek to justify what we know to be wrong, because there is no justification. That's right. Father, thank you for this time that we could be together and be reminded that, Father, we are, as your children, held to a much higher standard, to a much higher expectation And Lord, it's not because we can't do it that we falter along the way. It's because we refuse to do so. It's because we refuse to live and to choose that higher standard. So, Father, continue to work to convict us until we reach that place where it is our heart's desire to always, always do the thing that's right, to live to that standard that you have set for us. And we'll give you the praise. Now, give us traveling mercies as we go our separate ways today. In Jesus' name, amen.